Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. So as you may have guessed, I've been sick for the past few days, I'm recovering right now, but I've been sick, and I've also been buried in my books in preparation for today's message, and so it really wasn't until late last night that I got a message and became aware of all the chaos and suffering that's going on in Israel right now. Well, it's a difficult fact that today in our text, we're also going to hear what turn out to be Jesus' last words to Israel and his last words in the temple, words that likewise speak of coming suffering and desolation for Israel. 40 years after the setting of our text today, the city of Jerusalem will erupt in destruction and fire and death. The nation will be plunged into hardship. And it seems that nation is still caught in this terrible cycle today. What are we to make of this? This morning we're going to hear Jesus' final address to his nation. We're going to examine what he says by looking at what I'm calling six sides of Jesus' words. We'll start by looking at the pattern of his words. What has the pattern been? What has the context of Jesus' speech been in the past three chapters? We need to know that today if we're going to understand the setting of Jesus' final address in our text. Well, the context has been Jesus publicly pronouncing judgment against the religious leaders of Israel in different ways for the past three chapters. First, Jesus has done this in chapter 21 and 22. By implicating them of rebellion against God through three parables that even they have perceived were directed at them. Second, Jesus has done this by turning around every trick question designed to trap and discredit him, and he has used those opportunities to instead publicly discredit them. And finally, in chapter 23, Jesus has capped off his confrontation with six prophetic curses directed most specifically against the scribes and Pharisees for standing in opposition against God's kingdom. How have they done this? Well, remember, it was the religious leaders, like the scribes and Pharisees, who were perverting God's word through their traditions in such a way that made them look good and really made things miserable for the people. And it was the religious leaders, like the scribes and Pharisees, who also claim the sole competence and authority to rightly judge and decide for the people who was a legitimate messenger from God and who was not. What this meant, in the words of one commentator, is that no one ought to be received as Messiah unless he were approved and sanctioned by their voice. And so how have these men stood in opposition to God's kingdom? They've done this ultimately by refusing to approve and receive Jesus, and thereby have used their influence to turn the hearts and the minds of most of their generation away from him instead of toward him, the one who had come as God's Messiah and as their king. My people have been lost sheep, God said through the prophet Jeremiah. Their shepherds have led them astray, turning them away on the mountains. From mountain to hill they have gone. They have forgotten their fold. And now, like fathers, like sons. Because now it's Jesus who is condemning Israel's current shepherds for the same faults. And so that's the pattern leading up to our text today. That's the context of Jesus' very next words. Well, what are his very next words? They are the summary statement of a king's judgment upon his rebellious people, and specifically those he left in positions of leadership. Look now at these final words of chapter 23. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What a crushing anticlimax. Since Genesis 3, the world has been waiting for this king, longing for his coming. But when he finally comes, after all the promises, after all the prophecies, after all the preparations, he arrives to find that his own people will not receive him. We've looked at the pattern or context of these last words of Jesus. Let's look now at the pathos of these words. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines pathos as an element in experience or an artistic representation evoking pity or compassion. How do the words of Jesus in verse 37 evoke pity or compassion? Well, I don't think it's that hard for us to hear. Honestly, I think instinctively we hear it. Just listen to how he starts. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jesus says. R.T. France describes it as almost a wistful note, and it is. But aside from our instinctual sense of Jesus' tone here, how can we know for sure the heart attitude of Jesus behind these words? Well, we can know because Jesus uses a literary device here that is very rare in the scriptures. It's a device used only about 15 times in the form of the repetition of a personal address. And it always communicates the same thing, great emotion. And so the fact that Jesus speaks in this way is an intentional signal to us of how he feels towards this nation. It communicates a deep familiarity. It communicates great emotion and great concern. To drive this point home, R.C. Sproul reminds us of some of those other places in the scriptures where this same literary technique was used. He says, we see it in the Old Testament when Jacob feared to go with his family into the land of Goshen, and God came and spoke to him saying, Jacob, Jacob, don't be afraid where you go. I will go with you. Even earlier in the Old Testament record, he writes, was that poignant moment on Mount Moriah when Abraham laid his son Isaac on the altar. And at the last second, God interrupted him and called to him, saying, Abraham, Abraham, lay not your hand upon your son, for now I know that you trust me. Later on in the Midianite wilderness, when God called Moses to the task of leading the people of Israel in the Exodus, he spoke to him out of the burning bush, saying, Moses, Moses. And throughout the Old Testament, he writes, in the midnight summons to Samuel, 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 to which the lad replied, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. When Elijah was taken up to heaven in the chariots of fire, Elisha stood there looking and he said, my father, my father. Or David's cry of lament at the news of the death of his son when he screamed, Absalom, Absalom, my son, Absalom, my son. Come to the New Testament, he writes. Jesus speaks so tenderly to Martha when she objects to the attention that Jesus is showing to Mary at Lazarus' home. And he speaks to her and he says, Martha, Martha, it's okay, and so on. Saul on the road to Damascus, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Simon Peter, when Jesus warns of his impending denial, when he says he would never deny him, Jesus said, Simon, Simon, Satan would have you and sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. And of course, he writes, the most dramatic use of the repetition came from the cross itself when Jesus cried out, Eloi, Eloi, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This repetition of a name communicates intimacy, it communicates great emotion and great concern. And so now Jesus says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Hear the pathos in those words. Hear the tenderness and the anguish. Hear the longing and the grief, the compassion and the pity and the judgment all rolled into one. Hear the wistful note. Why do we hear this? Why do we hear all this in Jesus' words? We hear it first because Jesus was born a Jew. He grew up with the sights and the sounds and the smells of Jerusalem at feast time. He grew up with a lineage according to the flesh that traced back to ancient kings. We hear it because he loved his nation very much. Jesus sorrowed with a patriot's grief, writes R.V.G. Tasker. There must have been many times, even in his youth, when Jesus, looking out over the city on one of his family pilgrimages from Nazareth, longed for this outcome that was not to be. I think we're hearing a similar echo of Christ's heart when years later in Romans chapter 9, Paul says something very similar. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. But we hear the pathos in Jesus' words, secondly, because he's about to leave them. To leave them vulnerable, to leave them to their own devices, to leave them to the painful consequences of their own choices, to leave them to the righteous judgment that they deserve. Jesus loves sinners, even sinners like the Pharisees, as well as this generation of Jews they've led astray. And so it grieves him to see them fail to do what all humans ought to do, but especially what the Jews ought to have done, given all their advantages. It grieves him to see the fallen human will playing itself out to its logical conclusion, even among his fellow countrymen with all their rich history of patriarchs and prophets and promises. It grieves Jesus to witness firsthand the outcome among his own nation of the rebellious desire every human being possesses by nature to reject the goodness and mercy of God and instead to insist on having his or her own way. But I think it grieves Jesus, maybe most of all, that those men who should have been his under-shepherds have turned out instead to be the undertakers of the nation in that they have hindered the people from hearing and coming to him. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jesus says in response to this rebellion. How else has Jerusalem expressed this rebellion? How in the past, how in the present? Jesus says the city kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. As we saw last week, the scribes and Pharisees had spiritual fathers, didn't they? All the hypocrites who had come before them. The wicked kings and the wicked leaders from past days who had persecuted and put to death the countless messengers God had sent to draw his people back to himself. But still, God kept sending them. He's like the king in the parable of the wedding feast. Even when the special guests turned down his invitation, he nevertheless sends other servants with the same invitation again. That again points to the gracious, compassionate patience of God. What in times past has been called long-suffering. God is willing to suffer long in his mission to bring his people to the table. And so is Jesus. He and the Father share the same heart. God's love and compassion, writes one commentator, as revealed in his Son Jesus, are permanent and unchanging because they are part of his nature. What that means is that even now, even as his long suffering comes to an end and the second chances stop, even now as God's justice finally must come to bear, what that means is that even now God's love and compassion remain. As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. How much more painful it is to watch someone destroy themselves when you still love them. How much more painful it is even to watch them get what they deserve when your heart never once stops loving. Which brings us now to the profession of Jesus' words. What does Jesus profess in his grief, even in the midst of his judgment? What does he claim? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he says, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wing? How many times, Jesus says to Jerusalem, how many times, Jesus says to the scribes and Pharisees, how many times would I have gathered the people under your charge and brought them instead under my wings? There are two primary pictures that come to mind when Jesus compares himself to a mother hen here, to the actions of a mother hen. The first is that of a mother hen who, maybe you've seen it if you have chickens, who squats down low with her feathers all fluffed out. There's no particular threat. She just fluffs out. And all her little chicks come and simply rest under her wings, and they come for comfort and they come for warmth. Now, that's certainly an apt picture of the security and the rest that can be found in Christ, isn't it? But the second picture is less peaceful and sometimes must take place first before the first picture is even possible, because the second picture is that of a mother hen defending her chicks from danger. Have you ever watched a mother hen protect her chicks from danger? I went on YouTube and watched a bunch of videos. As a threat draws near, what will she do? She will place herself directly in between the threat and her brood. And as she does this, she stretches and puffs up her body, spreading her wings out low on either side. In that moment, all the chicks rush in behind her and hide behind or under her wings so that from the perspective of the attacker, all the little small targets suddenly disappear. And all that remains is a single large hen lunging and clucking and pecking with intimidating fury. The Renaissance writer Ulysse Aldrovandi described it this way, that at the first sign of a predator, mother hens immediately gather their chicks under the shadow of their wings, and with this covering, they put up such a fierce defense, striking fear into their opponent in the midst of a frightful clamor, using both wings and beak. They would rather die for their chicks, he writes, than seek safety in flight. Keep me as the apple of your eye, King David prayed to God in Psalm 17. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. Psalm 91 likewise speaks of God providing refuge like a mother bird. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler, the psalmist writes, and from the deadly pestilence he will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. And this is what Jesus says he would have done for this generation too. He would have hid them. He would have given them refuge. He would have sought to deliver them by putting himself between them and danger. What danger? What danger? What was the threat they were facing? What was it they needed saving from? Was it wicked enemies? Was it disease? Was it the devil? Was it recession? Was it climate change? No, the threat they needed deliverance from, first and foremost, was the retributive justice of God for their sin. And Jesus knows that the refuge from God's justice offered by the scribes and the Pharisees to the people isn't enough. In fact, it's rubbish. It's worthless. It's filthy rags. Instead of instructing the people to seek the mercy of God by running to Jesus for refuge, they're trying to hide their own sins and cover the people's sins with wings of self-righteousness, with wider phylacteries and longer tassels, with pinches of herbs and a coat of whitewash, with all the outward shellac of self-help that can never change or cleanse the heart. And Jesus knows such a refuge from the justice of God will be like trying to stop bullets with paper. And so he professes that he would have saved this generation of Jews. Which brings us now to the fourth side of Jesus' words to the problem. How often would I have gathered your children together? As a hen gathers her brood under her wings, Jesus says, but you would not. Well, there's a lot we could say here, and that's primarily because this is a text many like to use to prove human free will and to refute the idea that God's election is sure and powerful and certain. And so the first thing we have to say here is that as the pattern of Jesus' words has already shown, this isn't primarily a passage about free will versus the sovereignty of God at all, but is first and foremost a summary statement of a judgment oracle against a nation, and in particular against the religious leaders of the nation. People like to say here, look, God wanted to gather them, but he couldn't gather them because they weren't willing. There's free will. But let's slow things down for a moment and look again at what the text actually says. First of all, who is Jerusalem in the text primarily a reference to? Jesus says to Jerusalem, I would have gathered your children and you would not. Who is this plural you who would not, who was not willing that Jesus should gather the children? Well, who is the plural you that has been stubbornly standing between Jesus and the common people for the past 3 years as though they were the mother hen and Jesus was the threat? I think the context, I think the pattern of Jesus' words in the past three chapters has made it very clear exactly who that you is, who Jerusalem primarily is in our text. It is primarily a reference to the religious leaders of the people, and most specifically to the scribes and Pharisees, to those who have turned the people away from Jesus, who is the only way into the kingdom of God. They are the ones, Jesus is saying in this text, were not willing in their anger and in their fear and in their jealousy. They weren't willing that Jesus should gather the people to himself. Verse 13 of chapter 23 has already confirmed this connection very clearly. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, Jesus said there, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. And so, as one apologist has said, there's nothing here about God's electing grace and regeneration and the will of man or any of these things. It is a condemnation of the Jewish leaders who, on the one hand, claim to be serving God, and on the other hand, then stand in the way of the accomplishment of his purposes. Well, there are some who won't be satisfied with that, and there are some who might hear that and say, fine, but doesn't that still mean that humans can throw a wrench in the purposes of God with their free will? Isn't that what you just said these leaders have done, even if the people themselves haven't? But here's the problem with that kind of question. That kind of question betrays all sorts of assumptions about God and his purposes. That kind of question has to look at our text and assume Jesus' purpose all along was to gather all of this generation of Israel to himself, and so he has failed in some way because of these leaders. That kind of question has to look at the Old Testament and assume that all the prophets and messengers sent to Israel in the past also failed in some way to accomplish the purposes of God. That kind of question has to look at the history of Israel and assume that it couldn't possibly have been God's purpose all along to make this nation into an example not only of his great loving kindness, but also of their great unbelief. An example that demonstrates beyond a shadow of a doubt that we humans are so fallen and so broken and so blind and so dead in our trespasses and sins that even in the face of clear and repeated and overwhelming evidence, if left to our own way, we would be doomed to be unwilling to turn from our sin and turn to Christ. But I believe that has been the purpose of God, in order to graciously teach us about his character and in order to graciously teach us about our own, so as to warn us to be quick to humility and repentance and gratitude. You say, but if that was God's purpose all along, why then would Jesus be angry at these leaders? I think because even though they can't stop his plan, Jesus still knows their rebellious intent was to try. You say, but if that was God's purpose all along, why then would Jesus be sad about the children of Israel who would never end up coming to him? I think because God is free to grieve for what ought to have been apart from the blight of sin that we bear responsibility for. I think God is bigger than we think. I think we tend to believe that unless God uses us to do something great, or unless God uses our lives to bring about some outcome in the world that we see as positive, I think we can start to believe that we failed to be used for his glory, that something's gone wrong. I think it's easy to pour ourselves into someone's life, for example, and feel like we failed that person and that we failed God if that person's life isn't helped in exactly the way we had hoped. We should never be jerks, but I think it's also easy to believe we have failed, that we have failed if somebody gets mad at us when we tell them something they didn't want to hear, or if they get angry with us for confronting them about sin. Unless that person comes back to us and admits they were wrong and thanks us, my guess is that we probably feel like somehow we have derailed God's purposes in some way. I think it's easy to speak the truth of God's word to someone, to preach a sermon, to share the gospel message with someone and think that unless there's a positive response, to think that unless that person accepts Christ, that there's been some sort of failure or breakdown in God's plan, that God has lost someone or something he was meant to have. And I think we can feel that way when we hear a text like this one as well. That since there's no happy ending like in a Disney movie, we'll just have to settle along with Jesus for some lesser result, for plan B, for a next best thing, like when there's only almond milk left in the fridge because your boys ate all the real milk. Or in this case, like when all of Israel won't be gathered to Jesus. So I guess we'll have to just settle for a handful of disciples here and there. But friends, how arrogant and small-minded of us to think we have the power to derail God's plans. God's plans, God's purposes cannot be thwarted, which means there's no such thing as God's plan B. What comes to pass is the specific plan God has purposed to come to pass down to the smallest detail. Proverbs 21:30. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. Job 42:1-2. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Isaiah 14:27. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Daniel 4:34-35. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his domain is an everlasting domain, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Friends, God's purposes cannot be thwarted. God's plan cannot be derailed because God is bigger than that. He's bigger than that. And so Jesus isn't a salesman who has failed to meet his quota. Don't see him that way in this text. In fact, he's not a salesman at all. How do you see Jesus in the Gospels? Do you see him focused on being a smooth talker who avoids hard topics so he can fill the pews? Do you see him smiling all the time, always welcoming, always winsome, always nice? Do you see him using gimmicks and smoke machines and skinny jeans in the hopes that more people will like him and give him a chance? Do you see him wheeling and dealing and appealing to the popular culture in order to sell more of his product, in order to convince as many people as possible to buy what he's selling? No, because Jesus isn't a salesman. He is a seeker. He is a seeker. Jesus has come to seek and to save the lost. He comes seeking those sheep who are his own. The ones, John 10:29 says, the Father has given to him. He comes seeking the ones, Ephesians 1:4 says, have been chosen from the foundation of the world. He comes seeking those ones, John 6:39 says, he will not lose, but will raise up on the last day. And his confidence in this sure outcome should fill you with great comfort and with great joy. He comes to seek and save his lost sheep, and all he has to do to find them is to simply speak the truth, and they will hear his voice. They will hear his voice. He speaks the truth, and it separates the sheep from the goats and the wheat from the chaff. He speaks the truth, and it is the winnowing fork that offends and angers and drives away those who are not his own, and at the same time convicts and humbles and draws to him those who are really his. And so we're not to read this text and think we have to settle along with Jesus for some lesser result, some lesser plan B, because God is bigger than that. God is bigger than our minds can ever fully grasp. God can be glorified both when a person turns to him and when a person refuses to do so. God can be glorified both when a person receives him and when a person rejects him. God can be glorified both when he chooses to demonstrate his mercy and when he must at last demonstrate his justice. Because both are true manifestations of who he is, and he must be seen in his fullness. In other words, God will be glorified according to his purposes, no matter what. What this means is that God's plan is so perfectly tuned that all things in the end will bring to him the maximum possible glory. In the end, no one will rob him of what he's due. He's in control of every molecule and every moment of his plan. And even though it's something that's hard for us to grasp, and it should be, it seems that him receiving maximum glory does not revolve around every human being trusting him for salvation. Instead, it seems God is also pleased to put on display his just judgment towards some as a testament of who he is as well. His pleasure does not come from the death of these wicked ones, but from the manifestation of his character, so that when it comes to his sheep, when it comes to the wheat, God will receive glory through the manifestation of his grace. And when it comes to the goats, when it comes to the chaff, God will receive glory through the manifestation of his justice. But make no mistake, God will be glorified according to his purposes, no matter what. Well, then, does that mean for us that we get to shut off all our emotions and just be fatalistic and stoic and uncaring and pretend like it doesn't bother us when the efforts of our outreach don't have the results we want? No. Do we just shut off the emotions when the people we love stay angry with us, when the lost we witness to still die without Christ? No. No, of course not. If Christ lamented, if Christ expressed grief, If Christ, who could see all that was to come, was still brokenhearted over the result of human sin, I think it gives us who can't know the outcomes plenty of permission to be brokenhearted too, even as we take responsibility for our actions and trust that God is in control. We've looked so far at four sides of these final words of Jesus. We've looked first at the pattern or the context of these words of Jesus. We've looked second at the pathos of these words. We've looked third at the profession of his words. We've looked fourth at the problem in his words. And now fifth, we come to the penalty in his words. Look with me now at verse 38. See, Jesus says, your house is left to you desolate. See, Jesus says, some older versions might say, behold. That's what Eric's version says, behold. Look is another way to translate the Greek word here. It's a literary way of highlighting the words that are about to come next. Very important words. Vital words. Surprising and shocking words. Look, your house is left to you desolate, Jesus says. Commentator R.T. France points out that the words, your house, especially when spoken in the temple courtyard where Jesus is speaking these words, naturally refers to the temple building, which would be visible from where they're standing. See, Jesus says, your house is left to you desolate. Maybe the leaders and the people glance around as Jesus says this. Everything still looks fine to them. Nothing seems to have changed. Beautiful structures of marble and majesty still rise up all around them. The hustle and bustle of everyday activity hasn't skipped a beat. What is this man going on about? If only they could see what he can see. Because Jesus isn't just talking about the temple and temple worship coming to an end, although that's certainly part of it. As the center and heart of all life in Israel, the temple also symbolized the city and the nation as a whole. In which case, these words are three times as terrifying. Why? Because while the day before, Jesus had referred to the temple as God's house, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Notice now that he calls it something else. What does he call it? Your house, he calls it here. Why will the temple and the capital and the nation be left desolate or deserted or uninhabited? Why does he call it your house instead of God's house? Because God, who has built this house, is now abandoning it. This is the horrifying language of Ezekiel 10. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house. This is the dreadful announcement of 1 Samuel 4. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel. The presence of the glory of God was used frequently in the Old Testament to describe God's favor and blessing toward his people. Favor and blessings like comfort, security, and protection. Think of the pillar of fire and the cloud in the wilderness. Comfort, security, protection. Think of the visible Shekinah glory that filled the newly finished temple of Solomon. Jesus is saying that's all gone now. Why? Because God is leaving. Because he, Jesus, is leaving them. Look at the first few words in verse 39. For I tell you, you will not see me again. And in the very first verse of the very next chapter, Jesus will add to those words a living illustration of the presence of God leaving their house, as he himself walks out of the temple complex for the last time. Matthew 24:1 begins with blunt finality. Jesus left the temple, it says. The perfect manifestation of God's presence and glory in human flesh is leaving them. He is saying goodbye. He's saying, you won't have me, so have it your way. There are only two kinds of people in the end, C.S. Lewis has said. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, in the end, thy will be done. Woe to the one to whom God says, your will be done. There is no worse judgment than to be given your own way. There is no worse fate than to be left to your will. This brings us finally to the sixth side of Jesus' words, the prerequisite in his words. Look again at verse 39. For I tell you, Jesus says, as he turns now to leave, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. One commentator pointed out that these final words of Jesus surely would have assured unrelenting despair for all subsequent generations of Jews had Jesus stopped at the word again. You will not see me again. If he had stopped there, despair. But he doesn't stop there, and so perhaps there is a glimmer of hope that remains, because there seems to be a condition or a prerequisite, one tiny chance for his people to again see his face. And I'd like to think it's a chance to see his face again as their Savior and not as their judge. Well, what is that condition? You will not see me again until, or not until the time that you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Why do those words sound so familiar? Why do they ring a bell? Well, it's because we've heard them before. Only two chapters ago, we heard those words on the lips of the joyful pilgrims and the crowds at Christ's triumphal entry. It's a quotation from Psalm 118:26, and what's the significance of that quotation, of those words? It's a cry meant to identify the Messiah. You are the Messiah. That's what that cry says. Jesus seems to be saying here that on the day the Jewish people finally recognize him as their Messiah, as the Savior and King, on that day they will see him again. What does that mean exactly? I think at the very least it means any Jew who recognizes that Jesus is his Savior will see his face as his Savior. He will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus, and there is hope for him. But outside of that, what does that mean exactly? When will that day be? How long will Israel languish in unbelief and all its consequences? I don't know. I have to be honest and say I'm not sure I have the answers to those questions. The good news is that not all of this generation of Jews alive at the time of Christ will be left without a refuge. And we're going to end here. There seem to have been at least 120 believing Jews in Jerusalem before Pentecost. And after that day, 3,000 more were added to the numbers. And in the book of Acts, their numbers keep growing. And the good news is that both eternally and temporally, all those Jews who turned to Christ in faith were covered by his wings. Eternally, they are covered. Because only days from now on a cross, as the threat of God's justice draws near, Jesus places himself directly in between that threat and his brood. There, he is stretched out for them, spreading his arms to either side, covering those who are his own with the blood that flows from his pierced hands. In that moment, from the perspective of eternal justice, all the smaller targets suddenly disappear. And all that remains is a single target, like a passionate mother hen who would rather die than seek safety in flight. And there Jesus dies on a cross as a substitute for the sins of his people so that they might live. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But you know, also temporally, historically, it seems that those Jews who turned to Christ in faith from this generation, it seems they were likewise covered in a historic way in time, in their life. In the next chapter, in chapter 24, we will hear warnings Jesus gives, warnings about fleeing Jerusalem when certain things come to pass. And it seems from history that those Jews who turned to Christ from this generation took those warnings very seriously. It seems they took those warnings so seriously that according to the 4th century church fathers Eusebius and Epiphanius, before the armies of Rome attacked Jerusalem in AD 70, the Jewish believers in the city fled to the hill country of Perea, to the town of Pella, and were thus spared the slaughter of their countrymen. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. And friends, Jesus will cover you too if you will come to him. He doesn't promise you physical safety or an escape from suffering, but he does promise you refuge from the justice of God that you deserve for your sin. His blood is the only safe space. And God actually sends him to you. He comes in the name of the Lord. God sends him to you so that he can obey his own law for you. He comes to do right for you, the right you've not done. And then he comes to take the penalty of your wrongdoing for you so that you can be saved. And so if you're here today and you have rejected Jesus and insisted on living life your own way rather than God's way, what you're to see in this text is how wicked that position is. Because it was the same position Israel's leaders took. They rejected Jesus, so he left them. And so you are to see their mistake in this text and desire not to repeat it. And what you're to do instead is to flee from your indefensible position, that idea that you are good enough without Christ, and you are to admit that you need saving. And then you're to flee to Jesus in faith and find safety and security and salvation beneath his outstretched arms. What I'm saying is there is still time for you to look to Jesus in faith and say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Let's pray.